You got a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. If you find the middle of your Bible and turn right, you'll eventually run into Acts. Let's jump right in. Verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. You know, the world is full of things that seem real but really aren't. Plastic fruit is one example. Good for decorating, not good for eating. You can buy fake plants that look real but don't need water. Not real, I don't think. Fake Christmas trees come with lights and never lose needles. Fake apples and trees are convincing, but whether they're real or not, you know, it doesn't really matter. So let's think about something a little more serious. What about a fake friend? Right, that's serious. Wealthy athletes or movie stars are on guard against people trying to enter into their life and steal their affections. Or these phony friends want a taste of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and they may seem like real friends, but they're not, and it will hurt when the truth comes out. Now, that brings us to the problem faced by Paul in our passage, the problem of fake disciples. Now, at first glance, Paul thought they followed Jesus. They are called disciples by Luke, after all, but on closer inspection, upon interrogation, they don't know Christ. Not really. And our passage, this very short passage, which I'm going to find a way to turn into a very long sermon, our passage will help us think about true conversion and the Holy Spirit, and yes, true to form, baptism. And more than anything, though, we'll see the gospel of Jesus Christ alone makes disciples. No gospel, no disciples. All right, now, many of you are new to Mount Vernon, and so you may be wondering, why in the world is he starting with Acts 19? Does he not know that books start like with chapter 1? I do know that. I actually started in Acts about 5 years ago. And what I do is I'll preach through Acts for a few months and then take a break. I can tell you why I do that later, but for now, just know we've had a break from Acts for a while, but this is where we are. We've gone through Acts 1 through 18. I recognize that many of you, most of you maybe, have not been through all of 1 through 18, so I'd like to provide a quick overview of those 18 chapters. All right, so Luke and Acts have the same author. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written by the same man. Luke is an account of Jesus' earthly ministry, while Acts is an account of the ministry of the first church, of the early church. So you can think of Acts, the book of Acts that we're in, as Luke part 2. It gets a little confusing because in our Bibles, John is in between, but Luke is part 1, Acts is part 2. Now, we call it Acts because it is a record of the acts or activities of the apostles. Some have argued it's really the act or the acts of the Holy Spirit, but Christians have come to understand this as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, these are the men singled out by God to take the gospel to the nations. And so we actually see that happening in the book of Acts. Now, I think I can summarize these 18 chapters with three words, all right? The first word is Spirit, as in Holy Spirit. Now, to see why, I do want you to turn for a moment to Acts part one, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. So if you turn left just a few pages, get to Luke chapter 24, and notice what Jesus says at the very end of the Gospel of Luke in verse 49. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending the promise, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Clothed with power from on high. Now, when you go to the very beginning of Acts, to Acts chapter 1, we notice that Acts begins really where Jesus left off. The disciples are told in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, to wait for the promise of the Father. Right? They're to wait for the promise of the Father. Right? Now, what is the promise of the Father? Well, it's the promise to outpour, to fill, to clothe with the Holy Spirit. This is the long-awaited promise is of the Father pouring out the Holy Spirit upon disciples. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit came with power and gave them utterance. Now, the Spirit of God obviously came with power. He came in tongues. He came in prophesying. He came in signs. He came in wonders. In other words, the Spirit of God made his presence known in visible and audible ways. Filled with the Spirit now, these disciples are emboldened to go and do the work of the ministry, the work of the Lord, the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the far ends of the earth in the midst of terrible persecution, which is our second word of summary. The word is persecution. Right, though this preaching came with spiritual signs and wonders, nonetheless, not everyone believed the gospel that the apostles preached. Not everyone believed the power behind these signs and wonders came from God. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 7. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they heal a lame man because the Spirit's power had filled them. And that miraculous healing opened a gospel opportunity for them. But instead of being welcomed, they are arrested by the Jewish leaders who refuse to believe that the power behind the healing comes from God. Acts 4, 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired. This is the Jewish leaders, the skeptics, inquiring of these apostles, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Well, in verse 8, Peter begins to explain, but notice where his explanation came from. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So Peter, filled with the Spirit, proceeds to talk about Jesus. It's the Spirit who led Peter to preach in the face of severe opposition and persecution. And every day since the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, every believer of Jesus is permanently filled with the Holy Spirit. But in Acts, as the church is being built from the ground up, as the gospel is spreading, sometimes the filling of the Spirit is marked by signs and wonders and tongues and prophecies. At other times, it's a more maybe ordinary evidence of the Spirit, like a man like Peter preaching the gospel in the face of opposition. Looks very ordinary, but Luke wants us to understand it's extraordinary. It's a work of the Spirit. But the preaching almost always leads to persecution. In chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. In chapter 12, Peter is arrested and James is killed. In chapter 14, Paul is stoned and nearly killed. In chapter 16, Paul is beaten and imprisoned. In chapter 17, an entire household is attacked. In chapter 18, Paul is opposed and reviled. Now, last week, Corey and Christy joined us. They were here having recently been kicked out of a country where they've been for many years for preaching the gospel. And Corey said that he took comfort from the fact that this is how Christian history has worked. Very often, we proclaim truth and opposition erupts. That's the pattern of church history. It's the pattern of Acts. So, Spirit, persecution. The third summary word is faith. Faith. Wherever the disciples preached in the power of the Spirit, people came to saving faith. They believed. Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's called fast church growth. Acts 4:4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Acts 5:14, you don't need to follow along too fast probably. Acts 5:14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 9:42, and many believed in the Lord. Acts 11:21, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Acts 17:12, many of them therefore believed. Acts 18:8, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And that is just a selection of occasions of people coming to saving faith through the preaching of the gospel. Now, look, obviously there's more to these 18 chapters than simply Spirit, persecution, and faith, but I do think those words get to the heart of it, right? With the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, every believer now has the Spirit, and the Spirit's power is on display in very ordinary things, like making Christ known with words, and the Spirit's power is on display in extraordinary ways, signs, wonders, speaking different tongues, prophesying. And when the gospel is shared, persecution comes. And yet, in the face of severe persecution, many, many, many people come to faith. The church grows and spreads in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the far ends of the earth. And by Acts chapter 19, the gospel is in Ephesus, this strategic, influential, large city. And this is important, what happens in Ephesus doesn't stay in Ephesus. And Paul knows that. So this is a great place to go and preach and clarify the gospel. Now, if you remember what happened in Acts chapter 18, which of course you should remember because we were just there a few months ago, you can be sure that Apollos didn't help matters, at least for a lot of his ministry. And Paul returns to Ephesus, and he explains what a real disciple is, because a lot of Christian ministry is clarifying the gospel in the minds of people who think they understand it. Look again at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. I want to break down these seven verses into 4 points. Those points are a sad surprise, a faulty foundation, a better baptism, and a glorious God. And through it all, we see the gospel alone makes disciples. First, a sad surprise. All right, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul meets about a dozen Ephesian men. Luke refers to them as disciples. And since Luke typically uses that word disciple to refer to Christians, well, then we can assume that these men identified themselves as disciples of Christ. But something's wrong, which leads Paul to ask them the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, this is not an encouraging question if you're the recipient of this question. This is not meant to encourage you. Right? Paul saw no evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I mean, remember the storyline of Acts and the blowing of the Spirit, the clothing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And he finds these Ephesian dozen, and his question to them is, "Were you filled with the Holy Spirit? Because it sure doesn't look like it. And how you're living, how you're talking, indicates to me that you do not have the Spirit." So he's asking them, you know, "Have you really been born again? Are you genuinely saved?" Again, something about their life didn't match their profession of faith. Now, what did Paul see, or what did he not see? I wonder, because the text doesn't say exactly, but I wonder if Paul saw them talk a lot about holiness, but not about grace. I wonder if they discussed obedience to the law, but not Christ's work on the cross. I wonder if they identified as followers of Jesus, but lacked the joy and contentment and love of Jesus. Because whatever Paul saw in them, it led him to question their salvation by asking if they had ever received the Spirit of God. Now, Paul's suspicion is confirmed in their answer in verse 2 when, so honestly, they just say, "Well, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit." They didn't have a Christian understanding of God. You know, whatever exposure to Christianity that they had received, they apparently claimed some affiliation with Jesus with no understanding that, you know, the Father sent the Son into the world to bear the sins of those who'd repent and believe, and Jesus rose from the dead, and the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to apply this great cross work to the lives of believers. They appeared to be unaware of that when they answered the question, "We don't know who the Holy Spirit is." This Ephesian dozen identified as disciples of Christ, and it must have been a sad surprise when Paul realized they didn't know Christ. They were like fake apples or pears. Now, before we judge them for being so foolish, although I admire their honesty. You know, I might have pretended, "Yeah, Holy Spirit, can you remind me about that?" They're very honest, so I think kudos to them for the honesty. Let's admit that it is possible to grow up in a Christian home and identify as a Christian without actually being a Christian. Let me take it a step further. Without knowing the first thing about Christ, about his cross, about repentance, about faith, yes, without knowing about the Holy Spirit, You know, I know a man who grew up in a Christian home. Well, he grew up in a home that claimed Christianity, but he knew nothing about Jesus. And by the time I met him in life, he was very accomplished. I mean, he knew a lot about a lot of things. And as he's telling me his story, I said, please, you got to recognize, I grew up in a non-Christian home, hearing nothing about Jesus, so not claiming to be a Christian and knowing nothing. So I didn't claim to be a follower of Christ. Well, he grew up claiming to be a follower of Christ, but knowing nothing about him. And I pressed, like, how in the world could you spend so many years identifying yourself with this religion and yet admittedly, like, not knowing anything about it or caring about it at all? And he said it was just the air we breathed. Like, we just didn't even think to ask the question. It was just, you know, I don't know, if you're from Wisconsin, you like cheese and the Packers, or the Packers and cheese, I don't know, right? It's just natural. I grew up in this home, and it's what we did. You just were a Christian. Now, he didn't have actually any knowledge of Christianity. I want to make it clear that knowledge about Christianity isn't enough to make anybody a Christian. You can have good doctrine, right? You can answer the Sunday school questions perfectly and still not have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm not trying to scare you, but I am warning you. I am encouraging all of you, all of us, to examine ourselves, to see whether we are genuinely in the faith. Check your heart. Run a spiritual diagnostic test on yourself. Is the Lord your God? Is Jesus at work in your life? You know, get alone with the Bible. Think about the tests of a true Christian. Think about what we studied in 1 John so long ago. Right, sound doctrine, holy living, right, a love for the church. These are the marks of a true disciple. Does your life look like that? And pray that God would bring someone as bold as Paul into your life. Someone bold enough to say, do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you born again? Do you know Christ? Have you been changed? Like, these are good questions. They can be asked in ugly, judgmental, arrogant ways. I totally get that. But there's got to be room. There's got to be some room in the Christian's life to welcome or even to invite other people to probe us and prod us out of love for us to see whether we really do know the Holy Spirit and love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. All right, this takes us to our next point. That was the sad surprise. Here's the faulty foundation, a faulty foundation. Look at verse 3. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul assumes that they've been baptized. Like, as they give this very bad answer, he says, well, you know, you are identifying as disciples, so clearly you've been baptized, so there's no understanding in first century Christianity of a disciple who's not been baptized. And clearly he expected that they would have made some type of public profession of faith by asking into what they were baptized. He's exploring what they believed when they were baptized, and they explained that we were baptized into John's baptism. Apparently, they believed John. John the Baptist was Jesus's cousin. He was a prophet sent by God to warn the people about their sin and to point them to Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. So turn back to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 3 and look at verse 7, because here we get to see a little bit about what was it like to sort of be indoctrinated into John's baptism. All right, Luke chapter 3, verse 7. This is John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, in the wilderness, camel's hair, eating honey. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Whoa. It's a hard word, right? That's the preaching of John. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. You need to change. So you've got John the Baptist, and he's straddling the Old Testament and the New Testament, kind of got one hand on the Old Testament, one hand on the New Testament, and John is commanding his listeners to repent. They must change. This is John's baptism. Now, there's more to it than that, but let's make sure that's in our mind, that is John's baptism. Now, back to Ephesus, back to the Ephesian 12, right? These Ephesians, they identified with John, right? They said, "We experienced a baptism of repentance." And maybe they simply saw Jesus as sort of the best of John's followers or John's disciples. Either way, their faith doesn't appear to have moved beyond repentance. Their faith was built on a faulty foundation. Now, so what did their faith lack? Right? What was the problem with their faith? Well, we don't need to guess. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 19, verse 4. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance," right? That's what I just gave you from Luke 3, right? He baptized with the baptism of repentance, but notice Paul goes on telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus, right? So by preaching repentance, so here's what John is doing that it appears that they didn't quite get. And again, I do think there's a lot of people today who don't get what I'm about to share with you. And like, I hope like no one in here has this problem, but I think there's a lot of it out here. They didn't get it. So Paul is trying to bring it all together. So here's what John the Baptist is doing, right? By preaching repentance, John sought to reveal their sin, right? To help them see all the ways they fell short of the glory of God. John's goal was not, you know, to beat them down and make them think badly of themselves, but rather to make them think accurately about themselves, that they might be prepared for the message of Jesus, whom John calls the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. Right? Well, if you can repent yourself out of all your sin, why do you need a lamb to take away your sin? John the Baptist knows no one could do what was right to earn his way to God. He calls them to repent that they might see their sin, and then he points them to Jesus that they might know in ways that John the Baptist didn't even fully understand, that this guy was going to come and do what no one in history had ever been able to do. He was going to make them fully and finally and forever forgiven. The foundation of our faith, then, is not our efforts. Christ is the foundation of our faith. Right? That's what they didn't get. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is, the foundation is, Jesus Christ." When John baptized men and women, he told them to believe in the one who was to come later, Jesus Christ. John pointed to Jesus as the foundation of their faith. The Ephesian 12 miss that point entirely. All right. So the Christian faith then is not built on our efforts, right, but on Christ's sacrifice. The Christian faith is not built on our repentance, but on Christ's blood. The Christian faith is not built on our obedience, but on Christ's cross. Okay. Nothing touches our heart like this idea of sacrifice. And when I say our, this is not like a churchy thing. This is a human thing. Nothing touches our heart. Nothing digs into our soul the way this idea of sacrifice digs into our soul. So if you're going to understand Christianity, or if you're going to like live out Christianity in any real, authentic way, then this idea of sacrifice has to be more meaningful to you than anything. But just to show you that everyone is affected by it, when you open your eyes, it's all over the place. So there's this famous story by O. Henry called The Gift of the Magi. Have you read that? Where you've got this young married couple, and the young woman, the wife, she sells her hair in order to buy her husband a chain for his pocket watch. He sells his pocket watch in order to buy an expensive comb for her hair. Sacrifice. Just a sweet thought. Wait, it's all over the place in cinema, in stories, right? We think of Aslan laying down his life for Edmund. We think of Frodo Baggins, right? Basically risking his life for Middle Earth. Right, the next generation, dare I put Iron Man and Frodo like in the same sentence, it seems wrong, but you got Iron Man, right, laying down his life for Marvel Earth. But even more to the point, just think about our own country and people who genuinely sacrifice their lives for freedom. Like they're willing to die for freedom, like, not in a video game, in real life. Or just even practically, just for some of you parents, do you make sacrifices for your kids? Like, do you go without things? Do you do things you don't really want to do because what you care most about is like the well-being of your children? Right? All of that is sacrifice. And that is what the Ephesian doesn't, that news had not reached them. Jesus is the sacrifice of sacrifices. But what makes Jesus' sacrifice so different than all the great examples that I gave you is that Jesus died in the place of those who don't deserve it. Zero desert. I get this right from the Bible. Romans 5:7. Paul says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." So he says, it's not even very common for someone to die for someone who's good. He says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? We've got nothing in and of ourselves that would commend us to God. Like zero inside of us to commend us to God. In fact, the Bible describes us as enemies of God, children of wrath. Those are not flattering terms, but they're real and they're true. It's what it means to be a sinner. We deserve hell and not heaven. And this is what Christianity means, and this is what Christians mean when we talk about the free offer of the gospel. And that's what we mean when we say it's free. Right? We mean in Christ, you find a gift that you can't buy. You can't buy him. Right? In Christ, there's a home. He's a home that you could never finance to afford. Right? In Christ, you have a reward that you could never merit. Right? It's like, what if you sat on your couch all day and ate Doritos and drank Mountain Dew, and someone gave you Olympic gold. What I'm saying is, Christianity is stranger than that. And that's what the Ephesian doesn't, simply didn't understand. Salvation is Christ's work for those who don't deserve it, for those who deserve condemnation instead of salvation. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. So I would say to some of you, maybe you've rejected Christianity. Maybe you find Christianity a little too restrictive, legalistic, constraining. To you, I wonder if you really understand Christianity and understand the lavish freedom and grace that comes with this amazing gift. The Christian life begins with a father who gave up what he loved the most, Jesus Christ, so that you could know him forever and ever. Turn to Christ now. Give him your life now. Confess what you've done wrong and throw yourselves on his mercy. He won't turn you away. All right, this brings us to our next point. Third, a better baptism. A better baptism. Now, verses 1 through 7 are a condensed summary of what happened, right? Luke doesn't give us all the details. Paul explained Christ more fully than we have in these verses. I'm not sure how long it took him. Did it take him minutes? Did it take him hours? Did it take him days? I don't know. But I know that Paul preached Christ to them, and I know what happened next. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, having come to understand the Christian faith, not merely intellectually, but having come to embrace Jesus Christ in such a way that they were ready to devote their lives to Christ, the way they made their devotion known was through the experience of Christian baptism, a better baptism than the baptism of John. When Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19, that we are to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus was talking about this, right? He's talking about this dirty dozen in Ephesus who needed to repent and believe and be baptized, and that's exactly what they did. True disciples are those who have been born again. Right, those who believe everything that I've been saying about the person and work of Jesus, right, they respond in baptism. Now, the sign out front says Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Now, when people are driving, this is what goes on in their head when they drive past it, right? You hear what I just said, Mount Vernon Baptist Church? Let me tell you what they hear. Mount Vernon Baptist Church. I've lived here 13 years. I totally know that's what goes on in their heads. And it really helps when the sermon title is, Have You Been Baptized? You know, like, plain to type, right? Being Baptist is not the most important. It's not even close to being the most important thing about us. Now, personally, I think it's helpful, right? In all honesty, and there's two churches recently planted up in Roswell. Christ Fellowship and Christ Fellowship, planted within weeks of one another. Christ Fellowship Baptist, Christ Fellowship Presbyterian. I love Justin Ely, he's the pastor of Christ Fellowship. If you're in Roswell, I love Justin and have so much respect for him, I commend Christ Fellowship Baptist to you. But it's gonna take you a little work to find it, because they're both Christ Fellowship. Yeah, I don't want to give a sermon on this. I'm just saying, sometimes it's helpful to know what you're getting into when you walk in, even if the sign screams Baptist. But it's not nearly the most important thing about us. But that doesn't make it unimportant, right? That doesn't make it unimportant. And you see that right here, right? So, brothers and sisters, my application to some of you is be baptized. Be baptized. Get wet. Baptism is good, biblical. mandated by Scripture, we are to make a public profession of our faith. I think the example in Acts is pretty clear that baptism follows a public profession of faith. You're born again by the grace of God. You make your faith known in baptism. I think of Jesus who said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." Now, I know Jesus meant so much more than baptism there, but I don't think he meant any less than baptism. Make your faith known. You know, be baptized. Now, brothers and sisters, even as I raise my voice and exhort you who have not been baptized to be baptized, I also want to say, be patient. Be patient. Because it is possible to rush into baptism in an unwise manner. Let me quickly explain. Sadly, many churches in our generation are moving in the direction of what they call spontaneous baptisms. So right after an evangelistic appeal, right after a pastor says, "Be baptized," he says, "Right now." And he calls upon the audience to quite literally get up and come and be baptized that very morning. They'll have towels and swim trunks in the back, and they're all ready, on the spot, immediate, spontaneous baptism. Well, I think these churches rightly understand that baptism is commanded. That's good, but it's also good to provide evidence that you've genuinely been changed by God. Evidence you are truly filled with the Holy Spirit. And this requires being known. At some level, it requires being known by the church, being tested by the world. It requires holding off long enough for other believers to be able to affirm that your profession of faith will stand the fire of persecution. So spontaneous baptisms don't allow for this, and so I'd like to publicly discourage it. It's important to be baptized, but it's also appropriate to wait. Now, that's why, kind of related, that at Mount Vernon, we encourage faithful children to hold off until they are significantly older before they obey Jesus in this way and are baptized. It's not that children cannot be saved. Children can be saved. The Holy Spirit can fill children. I praise God for that. But children are impressionable. They rightly tend to follow the example of their parents, good and bad. And therefore, it is appropriate to watch and to wait for these children to get older, to face the tests of the world, the flesh and the devil. And those tests we know come at every age, but I think we'd admit they intensify as we get older. And so at Mount Vernon, we typically encourage children and parents to not think too much about baptism for them until their mid to late teenage years. If you're a new Christian, someone who is baptized as a baby, or maybe someone convinced that you've never been baptized as a believer, come talk to me. Come talk to another elder. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. All right. So far, we've seen a sad surprise, a faulty foundation, a better baptism, and we end with our fourth and final point, a glorious God. Look at verse 6. "And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Now, verse 6, throughout the years, has led many to wonder if there is a second baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion, salvation, regeneration, justification, all these fancy words that speak about the process of being born again. Verse 6 has led some to wonder if there's a second experience that we ought to be looking out for and striving to enjoy. Let me explain why I think you should not be looking for a second filling of the Holy Spirit. I think you should always be looking for the Holy Spirit to fill you with the fruit of the Spirit, But let me tell you why I don't think you should be looking for a second filling. First, maybe a quick story. I was a pretty young believer. I was saved when I was about 18 years old. I was saved in a charismatic context. And about a year into my Christian life, a faithful pastor encouraged me to be baptized. Well, I certainly saw it in the Bible, you know, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. I'd never been baptized, so I was all for it. I recognized that's what these fundamentalists do. They obey the Bible. And so that's how I kind of looked at Christianity. You're all a bunch of fundamentalists, but I'm now one too. You can't really use the word fundamentalist anymore. So, but that's my young Christian perspective, was anyone who believed the Bible is the word of God, effectively a fundamentalist. So when he told me to be baptized, I got on board. We went to the church building one Sunday morning. I think there was a few of us there. I don't remember much about it, but I do remember this. The pastor laid his hands on me, and he prayed that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, he knew me to be a Christian, but he prayed that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And after he was done laying hands on me and praying for me, he asked me if I felt anything, because he was looking for some confirmation that how he came to understand Acts chapter 19, verse 6 is in fact the right way to understand Acts chapter 19, verse 6. That the Holy Spirit comes upon believers in extraordinary ways subsequent to their conversion. This pastor meant well, but he misunderstood and misapplied Acts 19, 6. And if I lost you like 10 minutes ago, the sermon's almost done, so I'd encourage you to come back now and get this bit, because this is the bit that everyone's kind of been waiting for. All right, think back to the summary I gave you at the very beginning of the message, Acts 1 through 18. Spirit, persecution, faith. Remember, Acts 2, the dawning of a new day, right? A day when the Holy Spirit comes, and now, and from this point forward, every believer is filled with permanently the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry. The first filling or clothing by the Holy Spirit came with miraculous signs and wonders. We saw tongues of fire. We saw healings. We've seen speaking in tongues, prophesying, not only in the earliest chapters of Acts, but really throughout Acts. Clearly, the Spirit made himself known visibly, audibly, in the lives of true believers. And again, from now on, to be a Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is so exciting to know that God's Spirit is in you. I just love preaching to Christians. God's Spirit is in you. He's not going anywhere. Right? That's the message there of Acts. Well, these miraculous visitations of the Spirit, signs, wonders, they didn't accompany every conversion in Acts, but many of them. And imagine being there. Imagine what an encouragement it must have been if you're a young believer in the Roman Empire, facing opposition both from Jewish leaders and from Roman leaders. What an encouragement it must have been to have audibly heard and visibly seen the Holy Spirit clothing people and empowering them to persevere in the faith. With many signs and wonders, God demonstrated the truth and the power of the gospel message. God showed with these signs and wonders that this gospel that Paul preached is a gospel worth living and dying for. Even so, not everyone agreed, right? Persecution ensued. Even so, many came to saving faith and persevered in that faith. And I want to be clear here. They didn't come to faith because of the miracles. They didn't come to faith because of the signs and the wonders or the speaking in tongues or the prophesying. No, those miracles served as a public, visible exclamation point to the truth of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Talking about the preaching of the gospel The author of Hebrews says that God, and now I'm quoting, bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. God bore witness to the preaching with the powerful manifestation of the Spirit's power. Right? These miracles didn't create faith, but through these miracles, God bore witness to the reality of the gospel faith many had come to embrace. In the early days of the church, when God was first establishing congregations around the Mediterranean, our glorious God bore witness to his gospel with unique spiritual outpourings like the one we see here in Ephesus when Paul lays hands on them, just like Peter and John did back in Acts chapter 8 when some Samaritans came to faith, when hands are laid and the Spirit clothes them in visible, audible power. God is bearing witness. Therefore, don't look to or for miracles like this today. God has given you today all you need in his word and in the thousands of congregations around the world that now exist, bearing witness to the power of the gospel message. You may ask, well then how can I see God at work today if not through miracles like this? I mean, this is a cop-out. You know, Aaron, how can I see God at work today? Well, there are a number of ways to answer that question. You see God at work in the public preaching of his word. Like for over 2,000 years, Christians have been coming together and sitting under the Bible being preached aloud, where God is bearing witness to the truth of his word through the gathering of his people, rejoicing in the Bible that is preached. We see God at work when the gospel is privately preached in the face of opposition. All across the planet, when individual Christians share their faith with someone, even though it could mean losing a friend or losing a job, losing a spouse, in some parts of the world losing their lives, their private proclamation of the gospel is evidence of God bearing witness to the truth of his word. We see God at work when ordinary believers like you and me carry our cross and follow Christ. When you live a life of faithfulness to God, when you do the hard thing because you love God more than you love yourself, when you do that, you are bearing witness with your very life that God is glorious. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul calls a faithful church, like a church of men and women, faithfully carrying their cross and following Christ. He calls them his letter of recommendation. If you want to see the power of God at work today, if you want to see God bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, look around at men and women, spiritual letters of recommendation that God is God and his gospel is true. Do you want to see the power of God today? Come and hear the Bible preached week in and week out. Gather to sing his praises. Open your mouth and tell others you believe in Christ. Start with baptism, but don't let it end there. Look for and pray for open doors to make Jesus known. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May your life be a letter of recommendation to the truthfulness of the gospel. And all of this is what it means to be a true disciple. No one wants to be a plastic apple or a silk rose. We want to be the real thing, authentic, holy, faithful. We want to make Christ known with our lives. And one way to make Christ known is by taking the Lord's Supper. We're only baptized once, but we're to take the Lord's Supper regularly as a public declaration that we are Christ's disciples and his church is our family. Heavenly Father, as we enter into a time to celebrate our union with Christ and our fellowship with one another, we pray that even as we sing, we might be meditating upon the question, do I have the Holy Spirit? Have I been born again? Have I been genuinely converted? Do I know you, Lord? And Father, answering in the affirmative, might we be able to enjoy you as we celebrate you, as we take of the bread and drink of the cup. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.